Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, talk about who is sufficient for these things. It is so painful to think about having to counsel a child who has recently been sexually abused, as painful as it is to work with adults who've had these experiences, so much more painful to work with a child. And yet, Lord, you call us to be prepared to minister your word to everyone. So please give us special grace as we hear tonight about the kinds of things that happen to children and the special kinds of struggles that they have. Please pour forth your spirit upon all of us. Grant me wisdom. Grant wisdom and patience to those who listen. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we have already talked about counseling survivors of sexual abuse, that is, adult women who have been sexually abused as children. Now we're going to be talking about when a child is identified as having been abused already. Typically, well, rather than saying typically what happens, let's go to our slides. Who abuses children? This is an important question because you could find yourself in a situation where the question is, was this child abused? And of course, when the answer is yes, sometimes the next question is, by whom? The majority of people who abuse children are family members or close family friends. 30% are relatives. 60% are friends of the family, neighbors, or babysitters. 10% are strangers. Most sexual abuse is committed by men, but women commit 14% of all sexual offenses against boys and 6% of all offenses against girls. Often, when it's a mother who abuses, the mother is psychotic. She's not in touch with reality. But that's not always the case either, even with a mother. Most sexual abuse by non-family members against prepubescent children is committed by pedophiles. We've had a lot of muddying in recent years of the term child sexual abuse because our society considers young women up to age 18 as children, and very rightly so. But it's important to understand that prepubescent children very often are molested by someone who has a specific sexual preference for prepubescent children. That's what he gets off on. I have heard of cases where a man will marry a woman who already has several children who are of the right sex, and one is the age that he likes right now, and as those children age out, new children will age in. You can imagine the devastating effect on a child to go through puberty and have his abuser, who is usually carrying on a love affair with the child in a I love you better than mommy kind of a way, to have him then move down to the next youngest sibling is especially devastating. But it's important to understand that not all child sexual abuse is committed by pedophiles. We're hearing the term pedophile applied to that man who raped and killed two teenage girls, for example. He's not a pedophile. He's not attracted to children. He's attracted to women. He likes them young, which is a different thing. I'm not at all saying that that makes him okay or that that's a good thing. But he's not a pedophile. Pedophiles are attracted to children, and often of a specific age, like ages 2 to 5, 7 to 9, 10 to 12. And once the pubic hair begins to grow in, he's no longer interested. Child-on-child abuse. I'm not sure if everybody in this room heard this, but I think we should have it for the tape anyway. Any sexual activity between children that occurs without consent, without equality, or as a result of coercion is sexual abuse, even if it's perpetrated by a child on another child. If physical force, threats, trickery, or emotional manipulation are utilized to gain cooperation, it's sexual abuse. So it could be very natural for a mother to find two kids in a bathroom or in a bedroom and break them up and think of it as just sex play. But if one child is in a position of less power, less size, even if the age difference is not so large, one's a bully and one's a submissive victim, the submissive victim has been victimized and needs help for his or her victimization. Remember the definition of abuse. It includes misuse of age, size, or authority, which is why babysitters can be an issue too. Who is abused? The statistics do show that girls are sexually abused more often than boys, but this may be due to boys' unwillingness to disclose their victimization. Most everybody who works in this field thinks that there must be at least as many boys as girls victimized, because males are the most common victimizers, and frankly, the homosexual ranks don't grow by reproduction, they grow by recruitment. But you won't necessarily hear about it. I used to work in mental health with men who had been sexually abused, and my rough estimate of the prevalence of homosexuality in that age group is 95-97%. And it makes sense, doesn't it? A child has his or her first sexual experience, and it's very stimulating and it's very exciting, and the child lacks the ability to really understand what's happened to him or her, and is probably too young to really understand the extent to which not liking it would be an important thing. So to grow up then finding males sexually stimulating would be very natural. Interestingly, children and adolescents are approximately at equal risk for victimization. So we tend to think of adolescents as having a first sexual experience because they want to have sex. But very often, an adolescent is lured into a sexual relationship that can be defined as abusive. It's with an older boy. There's often physical violence as well as sexual contact going on. Coercion, trickery, manipulation, all of that can be a part, even with much older children. And I want to remind you that the reason why we have laws for statutory rape is because even though a young woman of 14 is fully sexually mature, she is not in a position emotionally to understand the consequences of her choices if she decides to have sex. Therefore, the law does not consider her to have the ability to consent or refuse. She does not have that full ability any more than someone who has a mental handicap or an impairment with their understanding of reality is capable of consenting. How does this abuse occur? Well, children are very trusting and innocent by nature, and this trust and innocence is taken advantage of in a gradual manner. I'm not recommending that anybody do it. I've never been there myself either. I couldn't bear to receive the spam emails that would surely result, but I have it on good authority that there are pedophile organizations out there. There's one that marches in the Gay Pride Parade every year, the North American Man-Boy Love Association, NAMBLA. And they are lobbying, not very successfully so far, but who knows what might happen in the future, for lowering the age of consent to 8. Their motto is, after 8, it's too late. And on their website, again, I understand, tips for how to find, identify vulnerable children and take advantage of their vulnerabilities. All of that is on that website. So you need to understand that any more pedophiles don't have to slowly gain experience by trial and error. They can read on the web how to take advantage of young children. Sometimes bribes and enticements are offered. Sometimes the child is told, you know, if you do this, I'll give you that. Other times seduction occurs, and pedophiles in particular, it is their sexual preference, which means that what they're looking for is a love affair with a child. And so seduction intended to produce a lover is specifically what happens. In other circumstances, and I see more and more of this now, boys who are too young to aspire to a sexual relationship with a girl their own age develop an interest in practicing with a little girl. And in that case, it's more often presented as a feel-good game, or in some cases, in more than one situation that I've seen, a child who was very... Oh, dear. That's not good. A child who was very compliant was the older boy, the 14-year-old boy with the 5-year-old girl, just issued orders, do this, do that. And she had been taught to obey adults, and she had been taught to be obedient and submissive in circumstances in the church environment where an older child, like a teenage boy, was in charge, and she obeyed him. Now, it's a little more complex than that, and we do have a conscience, and sooner or later our conscience gets involved. But there are reasons why children don't always obey their consciences, and we'll be talking about that in a little bit. So intimidation or adult authority is used to coerce cooperation. Sometimes children who are sexually abused in the context of school, the authority of the teacher allows the teacher to demand something that he doesn't try to seduce. Other times it's a seduction. Very commonly, a threat is made. If you tell, I'll kill your puppy. If you tell, I'll tell your mom or your dad. And very commonly, what happens is the child is initially snared by things she wants that she is not allowed to have. Now she's done things that are wrong, that he can threaten to tell about if she doesn't participate in other things. It's that classic seduction scheme. I understand that that's how spies get people to be disloyal to their country, by getting something on them and then getting them to cooperate based on that. It's the same game played with young children. And then sometimes, very regrettably, children are raped by force. And if they are too small for adult sexual activity, serious physical harm can be done. Reconstructive surgery may be needed. Heartbreaking, but it happens. What acts are involved in child sexual abuse? I ran through this before, but once again, for those who haven't heard the earlier tapes, it's important to understand that it includes some things that you might not be aware of. Sexual assault is defined by law as any sexual touching of a child for the purpose of sexual gratification. It includes both vaginal rape and anal rape, which is sodomy. Sexual penetration with objects or with the hands, however slight, if it's performed for sexual gratification. And commonly, as someone is just beginning to get their courage up to do this kind of thing, a penetration might be slight. It's important to understand, if you're in a church context and you've heard about a child who something that sounds not too bad happening to, the law says, however slight, this is a sexual violation, and we'll be talking in a few minutes about getting the law involved and why that's a good thing, why trying to resolve this privately in the church is not a good thing. Scripture tells us, Romans 13 tells us, that the powers that be, the civil authorities, are ordained by God, that they bear the sword to restrain wrongdoing. And I've been involved in cases where children have not been protected because of a desire to resolve things privately, the sense that the gospel calls on us to always seek forgiveness, which often results in a peace where there is no peace, on the back of the same person who's been victimized. And while forgiveness is wonderful and we are pro-forgiveness and we want to see that happen, our number one priority needs to be to avoid re-traumatizing the person who's already been victimized. It is appropriate for a Christian offender to repent, but it is also appropriate for him to face sanctions through the law. I have heard of more than one offender who was not brought to law after the first offense, and by the time he was finally old enough, he was no longer subject to the juvenile authorities, he was old enough to be punished for his own sake, he was a hardened offender. And that's sad too. So ensuring receiving consequences is one of the ways that God teaches us to turn from sin. It motivates us to not do something that we really enjoy. And so we'll be talking some more about that in a little while. Enemas. I have heard of enemas, some of which are too hot or too cold or too much liquid, being given to children, and then the children are forced to hold it. Any number of kinds of painful activities that have to do with the children's genitalia may be done by a sadistic abuser, and obviously those are terrifying experiences for the child. Penetration with hands at bath time to get you clean is a very common way that gratification may be sought, and the child knows that something wasn't right. The child may not know what it was that wasn't right, but she knows something wasn't right. Molestation, all of those were sexual assaults. Molestation, on the other hand, is a non-penetrative activity with a child, once again for the purpose of sexual gratification. It is molestation to show a child pornography, to masturbate him or her, or to cause him or her to masturbate you, or even watch you masturbate yourself. All of that is molestation. Allowing a child to watch others having sex is molestation. Indecent exposure is molestation. Just your typical idiot in a raincoat doing this, that's molestation. And we laugh at it, we make jokes about it, we have cartoons about it. I assure you, it's not funny to the victim. And not everyone who has experienced that will come to you traumatized about it, but some might, and it needs to be taken seriously. Even though we enjoy laughing at how pathetic this guy in a raincoat with no pants on is, he's pathetic, but he's frightened a child and given her thoughts about sex that may go with her for a very long time. Although I have to admit, I still think that, you know, women who have seen an indecent exposure will often later on make jokes and say, I should have said to him, gee, it's like a penis, only smaller, you know, something to freak him out or upset him. And we make jokes, but it makes a person feel tremendously vulnerable and used and dirtied, and it should be taken seriously. Sexual exploitation is victimizing a child specifically for advancement, gratification, or profit. When a man gives his stepdaughter to his friend or his boss because of something he can get out of it, that's advancement. Gratification is being able to watch the child do something. Profit is when you can sell what the child has done. It is sexual exploitation, even if the abuser doesn't lay a finger on the child sexually. It still is. Prostituting a child or using her to create or sell pornography, once again, is sexual exploitation. There is no such thing. The bottom line of all this is that there is no such thing as a sexual abuse that is not so bad. We're going to be talking about actually talking to a child, and the temptation in talking to a child is to try to make that child feel better by minimizing what's happened to her. And while we don't want to make her more upset than she already is, we also don't want to minimize what she's experienced. Because when we're doing that, guess who we're ministering to? We're ministering to ourselves. We're helping ourselves. We're feeling better about it at the expense of the child. Never the right thing to do. What kinds of harm can be done to a child in the area of trust? Abuse is a betrayal of trust, and we can expect impairment in the ability to trust others in the future if it's not dealt with. Now, the wonderful thing about gospel-centered biblical counseling for a recent victim is that much of the damage that is done as a result of a woman later on recalling what happened to her and remembering the story from the vantage point of an adult, realizing for the first time what happened to her. Because a child is innocent and doesn't understand all of the ramifications of what's happened to her, it's a great time to talk about it and to apply the gospel to it before there have been years of it simmering in her heart. But it is a betrayal of trust. Someone that was supposed to care for her used her instead. And that has to impair trust in others in the future. A child who knows and cares for the abuser will be torn between love and loyalty toward the abuser and a recognition that what's happening is wrong and must stop. Typically, children are brought into this incrementally. They're like the frog in a pot of boiling water, but the time comes when they know that something's wrong. They don't like it. Now, they wouldn't be able to say, I feel used, I feel that, adult feelings, they wouldn't be able to say, but they don't like it, they want it to stop, they've been warned that something bad may happen to the abuser if they tell, and they don't want that to happen. The abuser has become important to them. The child has shared an intimacy with the abuser and does not want the abuser to be harmed. And for those of you who are with me the last hour, we talked about the manipulativeness of abusers. All of that is going to cause the child to be deeply conflicted about telling, even if her conscience is troubling her. But if she doesn't tell, her conscience is going to trouble her for not telling. So you see what a tremendously evil thing, beyond the actual using of her sexually, he is also damaging her in ways, moral ways, in conscience ways, that will be very difficult to deal with later on. If she tries to break the sexual relationship, and many do, after it's gone on long enough and she's troubled enough by it, or she's gotten older and she's beginning to understand how wrong it is. And by the way, some children are molested by a father or stepfather for many years. They don't age out of sexual interest because the father or stepfather is not a pedophile. He is using this child for sex because he wants sex, and how mature her body is doesn't matter. And so he will continue having sex with her into adolescence. Sometimes sexual abuse doesn't end until the daughter or stepdaughter leaves home for college at 18. If she tries to break the sexual relationship, the abuser, who once again has become important to her, may threaten either violence or withdrawal of love, and fear of these consequences may keep her silent, but her feelings obviously are going to be intensely conflicted, which is going to deeply threaten her sense of security and affect her ability to trust in later close relationships in life. Because abusers always lie to their victims, always, 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 the nature of the lies may differ from one circumstance to another, but they always lie and they always justify themselves, which results very typically in difficulty distinguishing truth from falsehood. One of the really sad things that happens is a woman who herself has been sexually abused may become a non-protecting parent, not because she thinks it's okay for her daughter to be sexually abused, but because she didn't grow up in a normal environment herself, and so she doesn't know what normal is. She's afraid to make a big deal about nothing because she so desperately wants her daughter to not be harmed, and as a result, then, she fails to protect. Heartbreaking, but common. Abusers often blame their victims. You're so hot, I just can't help myself. To a little girl. Dear God, please help me to resist this provocative child. Abusers do pray in front of their victims. How heartbreaking. Even when the abuser doesn't blame the victim, though, she tends to blame herself. Paradoxical as this may sound, believing that it's you, believing that you're bad, is less threatening to her sense of security than believing that someone that she's utterly dependent on and may love very deeply is bad. She would prefer to be the bad one herself, but this results in a belief that she's defective in some permanent way that is intrinsic to her. If the abuse is incestuous, as she gets older, she may fear the anger, jealousy, or shaming of other family members. And I've met with women who have been given to their father by their mother who doesn't want to have sex anymore. Mom moves out of the bedroom and the child moves in. Mom usually is jealous after she's set that up, and the child is set up for perhaps being abused by her mother, because her mother is jealous of her sexual relationship with her father that she doesn't want. How awful. She may fear being shamed or angered by other people, either because they find out what she's done or because she's told and harmed the family reputation. That's often why mothers who are non-protecting, who are not survivors of abuse themselves, don't protect, because of fear of the family name, fear of loss of support from the husband if he goes to jail, that kind of thing. And the victim is often told in family incest that if she tells, the family will break up, or if it's already broken up, that if she tells, that'll be the end of it, mom and dad will never get back together. So adult responsibilities are placed on this child. It's a terrible burden to have to bear. More importantly, she's not able to make it stop. She may love the abuser and beg him, try to talk him out of it, ask him not to. She can't make it stop. She may be being sexually assaulted herself. She can't make it stop. The long-term result is a sense of powerlessness and a strong belief that she can't be safe if she's not in control of every circumstance in her life, which leads to problem behaviors that impact relationships in the future. It's heartbreaking when abusers misuse God's truth, which produces fear and mistrust of God. Now, we just talked for a whole hour about trusting God and how difficult that is for abuse survivors anyway. But in particular, when a young child already doesn't trust God at all, particularly if the abuse has just come to light and it hasn't been going on for very long, one of the things that I would be looking for would be evidence that the abuser had actually been twisting scripture, using scripture to suggest that sex between daddies and little girls is normal, or praying to be able to stop in the victim's presence. I've heard that more than once. Even saying, God approves of this. This is what God wants you to do. This is love. God wants you to love. By redefining love, he's got scads of Bible verses that he can use, and it does happen. Victims may conclude that God can't be trusted even if the abuser doesn't misuse his name, because they pray to be rescued and it never happens. That's a deep subject. And if you didn't hear my talk on trust, I strongly recommend that you lay hands on the CD, because I could talk for an hour just about that. I hope there's a very hot place in hell for people who don't repent of doing this kind of thing. Problem behaviors in survivors. Adult survivors, we've already talked about problem behaviors. Now we're looking more at the kind of problem behaviors that occur in children. Children tend to act out what's troubling them. They're going to be much less likely to talk about what's troubling them and much more likely to do something that says something seriously wrong here. Things like misbehavior, sexually inappropriate behavior. When a young child masturbates, now I'm not just talking about a little bit of exploring of their own genitalia because it feels good, but I'm talking about deliberately, with what appears to be adult knowledge, stimulating themselves. Parents often see that and wonder if there's something especially naughty or intrinsically lustful about their child, when really it's a strong marker that someone may have gotten to her from outside of the family. So sexually inappropriate behavior is always something that's of concern, sometimes in public. Sometimes there will be masturbation in public that the parents will correct, and it still keeps on happening. something's happened to that child. She's not a lustful slut. Something awful has happened to her. A return or regression to younger behaviors is rather common. So beginning to wet the bed beyond the age of bedwetting after the child has been dry for a decent period. Now, an occasional breakthrough bedwetting can happen all the way up to adolescence or even beyond in some cases, but regular bedwetting is a strong sign that something is not right, as is thumb sucking in a much older child, sleep problems, difficulties with sleep, and nightmares. Behavior or performance problems in school that are new. Now, some kids just plain misbehave in school or aren't doing their best. That doesn't mean they've been sexually molested. But a sudden change, if little Miss Goody Two-Shoes suddenly is little Miss Bad Girl and doesn't care, it may not be sexual abuse, but something has happened to that child to change her behavior. On the other hand, a child who never really cared too much about what adults think may suddenly become little Miss Goody Two-Shoes, and it's too good. There's clearly an effort to try to control what happens to her by being good enough, because all of our children are natural legalists. That's hardwired into us, a tendency toward legalism. So until we've really gotten and been captured by the gospel, we're going to have a real tendency to think that if bad things are happening to us, we can make God like us by being good. We can make bad things stop happening to us because they're happening to us because we're bad. So if we stop being bad and be as good as we can make it stop happening. And of course, all that is in vain. But very, very too good behavior, excessive concern about how am I doing, how do you like me, constant requests for reassurance that are new can be a sign that something's going on. So can refusal to participate in social and school activities and physical symptoms like stomach and headache. Now, many children express anxiety, particularly in the age between 7 and 10 with physical symptoms. So a stomach ache alone or frequent headaches isn't enough to make you wonder about sexual abuse, but in occurrence with several of these other things, it makes you wonder. Or you might wonder what else is going on in this child's home. Has someone started beating this child? Some of these things are not specific to sexual abuse, but they're markers that something is going on that needs to be explored. A statement that they or their bodies are bad or dirty or that something is wrong with their genitals. Okay, now we're talking. That's sexual abuse. Something sexually has been done to a child who has concerns like that. Re-victimization is common and may be due to habitual behaviors that the victim engages in or mixed feelings about the abuse. Once again, there are people out there who are looking for vulnerable children, looking for children who don't feel good about themselves, which means that children who are being abused in other ways at home are at higher risk for being molested outside of their home. Okay? Some children, God bless them, have learned to behave sexually provocatively because it draws positive response from a molester who is sometimes kind and sometimes is not. And if she's learned sexually provocative behaviors like that and uses them, she may well be re-victimized, and not only by a pedophile, but by someone who just sees the opportunity and goes for it, can see that this is a child who might be willing. Heartbreaking, but it does happen. Abuse may be the only affection that some victims have ever experienced, but provocative behavior does not mean that she wants more abuse. She wants attention. All of us do, don't we? These feelings and behaviors that we've just discussed are not evidence that a child has been sexually abused, but they are markers that there could have been sexual abuse involved. So if you see something like this in your church, I can't tell you what to do about it, but it's wise to trust your gut and to pray like crazy and figure out what you ought to do about it. It's serious. And the reason to want to discover this as soon as possible is because loving biblical help soon after the abuse has occurred can prevent long-term damage. And there are enough longitudinal studies on what kinds of kids have long-term problems in adulthood to make me absolutely convinced that just about any kind of help is better than none at all, how much better the kind of biblical help that I'm going to be suggesting in a few minutes. But we have to start by encouraging disclosure. Let's just say that you've been asked to counsel a child who's begun wetting the bed. And by the way, counseling of children should always involve their parents. But let's just say that you're wondering. You can ask. You can ask. But not, has anybody ever molested you? On the other hand, has anybody ever touched you in a way that makes you feel uncomfortable? Or better yet, some kids sometimes have experienced something that made them feel uncomfortable. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Now, if the kid's innocent, they'll say, yeah, Bobby always throws the baseball at me on the field. She didn't understand the question, and she's giving you something that you're looking for. The reason why you don't want to ask for sex is that some children are eager to please, and even if they don't understand the question, will try to give you back what you're looking for. Okay, make sense? Open-ended questions invite learning more details. So when a child says, well, yes, sometimes daddy touches me in that place, you don't say when or who. When did that happen? Who did it? Instead, you ask, tell me about that. Try not to ask in a way that suggests what answer you would like to hear, because children are very suggestible. And once again, the studies very much bear that out, that you can get a story that you're looking for. If you're looking for sexual abuse, some children will embroider a story for you. So you need to be sure that the child doesn't know what you're asking for specifically, but knows that you are inviting them to tell you about something that really troubles them. And if they've never been troubled by anything serious, you'll know that immediately by their answer. Some children will not tell the first time, particularly if they've experienced threats or have the fears that I've already talked about. Some children won't tell until they're sure that it's safe to tell, that you won't judge them, that they trust that you won't immediately call their mother in and tell her. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. Their mother has to be told. But if the mother is part of the problem, you want to be sure that you know that before you begin telling. We'll be talking some more about involvement of parents in a few minutes. But when parents bring a child to me wondering if there's been sexual abuse, I start out with the parent to hear everything that's caused typically the mother to be concerned about this, although sometimes both parents will come. Then I'll see the child alone and often sum up each session at the end of, you know, the last 5-10 minutes, have mom and dad come in. They will want to know what happened, and we'll sum up what we're talking about in very general terms. Because it may take a child some time to be ready to talk. We're going to be talking some more about the interview in a few minutes. An attitude of openness and comfort with the discussion will help the child to be more honest. In most homes, sex isn't talked about. And so children get the message that it's a bad thing to talk about. But if you are open and honest about sex, even though it may cost you dearly to behave casually about such a matter, the child will be more likely to go along with what's happening there. Because kids are much more flexible than adults. We tend to take our values into every circumstance that we're in, but children adapt very readily to an environment that's very different than the environment that they have at home. And so if you're open and frank about sexual matters, and particularly a child who's had a sexual experience that troubles her, let's say it wasn't even a very severe one, but it's troubling. She was shown pornography or walked in when her brother was watching pornography. She will want to ask questions about it, and if she knows she can, that's going to be very comforting for her. I always believe that sex education with parent permission is a good place to start. Some parents would prefer to do the sex ed themselves, and that's just fine. I don't want to start talking about sex proper until it's been done, and very often children won't talk about sex until they begin to understand what's wrong about what happened with them. So often I encourage parents at a first or second session to begin sex ed, and I'll be talking a little bit more about it later, or if they're uncomfortable with it, I'll begin it. And then later on, once the children understand what is wrong about sexual abuse, that it's misusing of God's gift, it's not a nasty, disgusting, dirty thing that you've done with the part of your body that you pee with, then the child is going to be much more likely to be willing to talk about it because she understands what the issues are. I recommend a Christian book written for children to start the talk, and it's printed on a slide that comes a little bit later, so I'll tell you about it later. But the idea is you want the child to hear what God says about sex. He likes it. It's good. He invented it. Everything God makes is good, but it must be rightly used. Then I will mention, after the child has learned that, that some kids have known adults who used God's precious gift wrongly. And then I'll ask, have you ever known someone like that? That's a very good way to open a conversation. Very importantly, you can talk to a teenager, and of course you don't need to do sex ed with most teenagers, although do find out what she knows. You might be surprised. Some parents believe that they're protecting their child's innocence by making sure that she knows nothing about sex whatsoever, even to an advanced age, and if the child's a homeschooler, she may really never have gotten any information. Now, I'm not against homeschooling. I homeschooled my child too, but I also used this book on him before he was 6 years old because he was physically beautiful and naive and believed everything that people told him. He was autistic. He was a perfect victim. So to keep him safe, I started sex ed very early. And parents often confuse keeping their child innocent without telling them something, without telling them anything about sex. But in an atmosphere of no information, children presume the worst, particularly since they're told not to pass urine in front of other people, to close the bathroom door. They easily draw the conclusion that there's something wrong and bad about that part of their body, and it produces shame. So explaining what that part of their body is for invariably produces a sense of relief in the child, and the child has plenty of questions, wants to know where babies come from, how they get in, how they get out, yada, yada, yada. And the more that you talk about it, the more willing they're going to be to tell you about whatever is troubling them. Many children, though, find a face-to-face conversation just too difficult. They just can't do it. It can help to talk to a child while she draws pictures. I find a good place to start is to just tell the child the first time I'm with her alone, and she'll feel very awkward about being alone with an adult she's never met before. I'll tell her that it's fun to draw pictures, and instead of doing a lot of explaining about what I'm going to do, I'll just ask her to draw a picture about her family, and then ask her as she's drawing who the people are and to tell me about them. I'm thinking about a little girl who was molested by a teenage brother, and the family, I forget the exact dynamics, but it was a blended family. But it was fascinating. She put the parents and some of the children on one hill and some of the other children on a second hill, and the molester all by himself drawn in a different color. Everyone else was smiling except him. It didn't take a genius to figure out who was the problem from that picture. And children love to draw, particularly girls, and they love to explain the pictures. Toys are another way. Dolls are a great way to engage kids in talks about relationships. Boys don't like dolls. Boys like cars and trucks. But they will close you out by vroom, vroom, vrooming and playing. And so it's better to give a boy a paper and a pencil or colors or whatever he would like and let him color and talk. While he's concentrating on something else and talking, he will talk about whatever's the closest on his mind, even if he's only 3 or 4 years old. That's a difficult interview. A four-year-old boy is a difficult interview. I had to learn the hard way, don't let him play with cars. Some children who are doing art will begin drawing sexually themed pictures. They'll draw anatomically correct pictures. I still remember a child who began drawing a picture that was obviously a penis. And then she realized what she was doing, because she was talking, and she knew why she was there. And So she starts with the penis and then turns it into a spider body and builds a spider web around it and talks about the spider. But you can still see the penis in the picture. And by the way, that kind of thing is evidence for Child Protective Services, which once again we'll be talking about a little bit further up the road. But let's say a child begins to draw a sexually themed picture. Your response is going to be in your heart to go, but try not to show any shock. Try to just be open and matter of fact. Ask the child what it's about, once again using open-ended questions like, tell me about this picture. What's happening in this picture? If she does tell, you want to reassure her right away that she did the right thing, because kids do fear the consequences of telling. Some kids feel guilty for telling because in their family the primary sin is making the family look bad. So reassuring her that this is the right thing to do, this is what God wants her to do, and that we do the right thing will be helpful to her. Once again, you may be tempted to minimize the abuse in hopes that the child will feel better if you minimize it. She won't feel better. She will believe that you don't understand or are not taking seriously what happened, and she may shut right down in that case. She doesn't know what to think about it yet. In most cases, she does, unless she's a teenager, she doesn't think about it the way you think about it. And therefore, you don't have to be in any rush with telling her anything about it. Ask lots of questions. Find out as much as you can, because you will want to report to CPS. Children who are listened to and understood do better than those who aren't. Take what she says seriously. Tell her that you're going to help her, and then follow through. Be sure you know or have an idea who the victimizer is before you involve the parents. There are non-protecting mothers who are non-protecting because they don't want to make the family look bad. It does happen. And there are families that will join together to keep the truth from being discovered. CPS knows what to do with families like that. You don't have to figure out what to do. You just have to make the call. Victims almost always feel responsible for what happened to them, so be sure you tell the child that what happened to her was not her fault. If she feels that you agree with her that it's her fault, she will blame herself more. Make sure she knows that this is not what you think. Now, later on, there will be a place for discussing sins that occurred in the context of the abuse, lying to maintain the relationship, for example, things that will be troubling her in her heart, but not right away. Right after the disclosure is a time to tell her, even though she won't believe you, that she didn't do anything wrong. Reporting. If you are a counselor, even if your counseling relationship is not professional, you're not licensed, you are still a mandated reporter under the law of most states. Reporting is the law. Reporting ensures that the child is protected. However, I would be lying to you if I told you that reporting never causes any problems. The child protection people tend to be biased against us because they feel, and rightly so, frankly, that church people are often too soft on the offender, that the victim gets sacrificed, the interests of the victim get sacrificed to restoring the offender. And I think that in many cases they're right. Sometimes they are too draconian, but remember, Romans 13 tells us that God has placed the ruling authorities in charge to restrain evil. It is the law. We have to obey the law. Let's just talk a minute about how you protect, how you report. There is a child protection hotline in every locale. It's easily found. If you have to call information, directory assistance to get it, it's always possible to get it. What will happen is they will take the report from you. Describe yourself as a counselor. Don't describe yourself as, oh, I'm just Jane so-and-so who goes to church with her, even though that may happen to be true. But if you've been having a counseling relationship with the child, don't be apologetic about who you are and what you're doing. Under some circumstances, CPS will want to transfer the child to professional counseling, But the longer, by professional counseling, I mean for money, psychological counseling, but the longer that you can keep a child engaged with you, the better chance you have of helping that child develop a biblical understanding of what's happened to her. So please do present yourself as someone who has the right to be counseling. They may later on decide, and they have the power of law. They can say who the child sees. They can take the child away immediately if they want to. And if you are concerned about that child's safety because of something that you've heard, make sure you tell that. So you make the phone call, and then after that, they want a follow-up report on paper, and they will give you a link to the website where the report is, and you can fill out the report according to the instructions that are also available on the website. Once again, your role is a counselor, not a family friend. So you've got a child who's told. What happens next? You're going to want to plan on having regular meetings set aside to talk. They shouldn't be too far apart. Once a week is a good idea. Kids don't track on things that happen less frequently than once a week as well. Offering toys or art supplies and talking to her while she plays will make her feel more at ease, and while she concentrates on what she's working on, she will talk more openly than she would otherwise. Very important to understand, she may not open the topic of her abuse again, but this doesn't mean that she doesn't want to talk. She may desperately want to talk, but if you don't bring it up, she may still fear that talking about it is bad, or that you think she's bad and that's why you're not talking about it. You may think that pretending that it didn't happen will help her, but it won't. She will need to talk about it, and if you can get the subject opened, you may not have to talk to her for very long before she's done. So don't beat around the bush. You can open the subject. Sometimes we don't want to make things worse by bringing up painful memories, but often the child wants to talk and is waiting for permission to talk. You can open the subject. That will tell her that what you said before, that it's okay to talk about it, is really true. Just be friendly, open, and matter-of-fact about what's happened, and this is going to encourage the child to take the same open, matter-of-fact attitude. 5 or 6 sessions may be enough for many children, maybe even most children. Some will have dealt biblically with what's happened to them in 2 or 3 sessions. Now, because CPS is involved, that's not likely to be all that happens with the child, but you're not in control of that, and you shouldn't try to modify that in any way. Just do what you need to do to teach the child about God's beautiful plan for sex, that what happened to her was wrong, and that she's not bad. Children are very plastic, and they can respond very quickly to hearing truth right away. I'm always concerned about keeping on bringing up the subject longer than necessary, because it can cause painful remembering of something that is best dealt with and moved on. A child will forget. The reason why we want to do this before she forgets is because she's going to remember when sex becomes an issue in her life, typically at adolescence. And at that point, it's going to be painful for her to remember, but not as painful if she's been helped, and more importantly, if her parents have been helped to understand how to help her. Most of us fail to talk enough, though. You can know that a child is ready to move on when her art no longer contains sexual themes, when she no longer plays with the dolls in a sexual way or tells sexual stories with the dolls. Or she may even say, I'd rather talk about something else. That's a very good sign. Not at the beginning, but it is a very good sign after you've done what you need to do. It's very important to counsel the parents. They will be eager for it if they're not the offenders. They will want to understand how they can help their child. It's going to be important to correct many misperceptions that you're correcting in the child. If you don't correct them in the parents too, the child will go back to thinking in the old way. You will discover in talking to the parents whether they have a belief that the child is unusually lustful or that she provoked it in some way. Any of the misperceptions that we've been talking about all day today, you can address in both the parents and the child. And when you get together at the end of the session, highly recommended to get together with the parents in the last 10-15 minutes of the session, you can tell them, today we talked about how sex is good, and isn't that right, Mommy? Isn't that right, Daddy? Yes, sex is a good thing. What was done to you was bad, but sex is good. See, the child won't really believe it until he hears it from mommy and daddy too. And you're teaching mommy and daddy how to talk about sex with the child when you have those little joint sessions at the end. Most parents will also want to see you alone, and that's fine with a prepubescent child, but older children will be paranoid about what's being said about them in their absence. And so if you have an adolescent or older, they may withhold information if they think that you may tell it in private. So I strongly recommend in that case whatever you need to tell the parents, telling it in front of the teenager as well at the same time. So how do we talk about sexual abuse? Sex Ed, a book that emphasizes that sex is God's gift. It's actually before you were born, not before I was born, by Carolyn Nystrom. Very importantly, it's part of a series put out by NAV Press. There are four books altogether. This one is written on the level that you can read aloud to a child as young as, I'd say, five. And children who are eight or older might even be able to read it themselves. Many children want to go over this information over and over and over again. It's basic sex ed. It talks about how the baby gets out. There's even a very tasteful drawing of breastfeeding and of birth that doesn't show anything that you would object to, but makes it clear how the baby gets out, how the baby gets its nourishment. It's lovely. It's beautiful. It's respectful. It's winsome. I once taught this course in the Philippines, and of course in the Philippines people never talk about these things, but I read the book aloud to them because I knew that otherwise, even though I was leaving a copy of the book with this orphanage, they'd never use it. And as I'm reading it, they were saying, oh, how lovely. We want to break down that taboo because of the natural feeling that children have that anything that also has to do with excretion has to be dirty and nasty. Think about it. When your children were very, very small, you taught them not to touch their excretions in the toilet. They got the sense of taboo, that that's bad, that's evil. And they generalize that to where the excretions come. Wonderful, wonderful book that really emphasizes that God had a wonderful plan. How wonderful it is that sex binds a man and a woman together. It's something wonderful that they share because they love one another, and it happens in private, not because it's dirty or nasty, but because it's so special that we don't share it. And once you've taught a child about how special God's gift is, the child is going to be able to figure out right away what's wrong with what happened, that it was furtive and creepy and it might have felt good, but there was something wrong about it. You're giving the child the tools to understand what happened to her. You'll want to find out if the abuser presented the sexual relationship as normal so that you can do more correcting. It's very sad when a child has heard, all daddies do this to their daughters, it's a way of showing love, or this is what good friends do. But if the child has been told that, it's going to take more effort with the child to get the child to believe you and your book. And, of course, if the non-offending parent can be brought into that to reinforce what you've said, that's so helpful. You want to find out how the child feels about her abuser. One precious little girl said to me about her abuser, who was a 14-year-old boy, he's my best friend. And of course she could never, ever see him again because he would be a reminder of what had happened to her and she could be endangered by seeing him again. It was arrangeable, it was arranged, but she experienced a real loss and she needed to mourn the loss of him and to understand that friends don't do that to friends. Friends don't exploit friends, and sex with adults is never normal. Sex outside of marriage is misusing God's good gift, and anyone who would mislead you or force you to misuse God's good gift does not love you and is not your friend. You want to speak just that strongly about it and empower the parents to say the same kind of thing. They're going to be terrified of doing the wrong thing and may not say the most obvious possible things, because they're afraid of doing harm. This whole only a trained professional knows what to say. Nonsense. You and I know that a friend who does something like that is not a friend, right? Tell her. It's going to be painful for the child to hear. She may have to grieve and talk about what losing this important person means to her, but emphasizing that she's better off without him or her in her life is what you want to do. I have been able, in a couple of different circumstances, very lovely, when the offender was also being counseled through IBCD from a believing family, an offending child, and the parents also had the victim in IBCD, we were able to set up a meeting in which the child sitting on her daddy's lap, protected by her daddy, the boy came in and asked for forgiveness. And the daddy, before forgiving him, talked about how he had harmed his precious daughter and got to say all of the protecting things that a daddy wants to say. Of course, what daddy really wants to do is shoot him in the nuts, of course. But we want to make an environment where as much can be done for the offender and for the victim as possible if we have the privilege of being able to work with both in the same environment at the same time. And it's very precious for the child and the father and mother to offer forgiveness after both of them have had an opportunity to tell the offender how he has devastated their family by misusing God's precious gift with their precious child. It's healing for the child. It restores the bond between child and parents. It's a terrible experience for the offender, which is great because we want him to learn that he can never offend like that again. That's a truly Christian solution, ladies and gentlemen. But CPS still needs to be involved. Make no mistake about it. And one of the offenders in this kind of circumstance that I'm talking about did not respond well to biblical counseling, even though he had a very long opportunity to change. He was very much more focused on saying the things that it would take to make it go away. And ultimately, the state determined the same thing, and he was put into offender treatment, which, believe me, is not biblical and is not tender. But they need to do what it takes. I pray that that boy came to faith at some point. If she's been forced into painful sexual activity, it is crucial to explain that God's good gift is always loving, never forced or painful. Sex as a grown-up with her husband is something that she can look forward to one day, and her parents need to talk to her about how much they look forward to seeing her select a husband and giving her to that husband, and how happy they will be when that time comes. And we are already out of time. Rats, I knew this was going to happen. I've talked a lot about guilt already, so rather than keeping you for the next half hour, I would encourage those of you who didn't hear this one to listen to the one about surviving sexual abuse. I talk extensively about guilt in that one. I do want to talk about arousal, just in case you don't get that talk. The child is not abnormal in any way if she has had frequent sexual experiences and she responded with sexual arousal. It is normal to respond to sexual stimulation. God made her that way. As you work with her, you want to learn if that's the case, and particularly if she masturbates. The most natural thing in the world, parents do this to children who haven't been mistreated all the time. They catch the child and say, don't do that. Don't touch yourself. That's bad. Not what you want to do with a child who's been sexually abused. She may have learned how to stimulate herself because she's been stimulated and she's associated release of tension with the sexual release. She was sinned against when her desires were stirred up by a molester, and she is not responsible for that. Her body responded the way God's good gift always results. But she is now responsible not to masturbate because God wants her to keep God's good gift for a future marriage one day. As you teach her that, though, you need to understand that she may have great difficulty breaking that habit, and mom and dad really need to understand to be patient with her, and that that doesn't mean that she's in any way unusually lustful or anything like that. She may, if she's older, feel guilty if she's felt pleasure. She may think that that means that she's immoral. women who believe that about themselves often end up engaging in prostitution or something similar. An older girl may believe that she's been ruined for marriage. She needs to know that she is still pure. None of us are pure. And unfortunately, I don't have a lot of time to talk about applying the gospel, but the talk about adult survivors and the talk about trust in adult survivors talk about that extensively. None of us are pure, but she has not chosen sexual impurity for herself. She was taken advantage of. She is still pure. She's not ruined for marriage, even if she's learned to enjoy sexual activity. She will need to learn how to say no to temptation to remain pure now, though. It's a terrible burden that this evil person has placed upon her. And it's sad that she has to carry it, but God will help her as she looks to Him. I always finish with this slide. Are you feeling overwhelmed? Yes, of course. Who is equal to these things? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the ability to carry even heavy burdens like this. You can trust Him. You can look to Him for wisdom. Let's pray. Father, how painful it is to talk about these things, but it is so necessary for each one of us to know how to help children whose innocence has been taken advantage of. Will you please grant everyone in this room the grace to carry the burden of knowing some of these things in faith and confident trust in you? Please pour forth your Spirit upon everyone here and make us all competent counselors of people who have experienced these terrible things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.